God, thank you so much for one last opportunity to open up your word to the book of 1 Peter and to examine what you have to say to us there. And we're looking today at just the final few verses, and yet they are packed with important truths for us. And we pray you would give us hearts full of worship as we reflect on what you have taught us in this book, that we might be changed because of it. Help us now to listen, to focus our minds, and to glorify you as we listen. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. So we have come to our final lesson in 1 Peter, our final lesson in this letter that he wrote to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor, but also really by extension that he wrote to us. And we have spent 8 months, if you count December, which we weren't meeting, but the last 8 months just kind of pouring over this book alone and considering why Peter wrote what he wrote to his initial audience, and then why was it important for them to know those things, and why is it important for us to know those things too? And so we just have three verses to look at today, and they are really the farewell, if you will, the closing, the salutation, if you will, of this letter. And so oftentimes when we come to introductions and conclusions to a letter, we kind of think, those are just formalities. We just kind of skip over those. And I will admit that most of the time that's kind of how I treat them when I'm just kind of reading through my Bible. And yet, when we start looking a little more closely at them, we realize that these verses have a great deal of truth, a great deal of wisdom in them for us. And so I hope that as we ponder them, you'll find them to be encouraging and beneficial to you. So we are in chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 12 through 14. Let me read them for us. Peter says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." I don't have a fancy outline for us tonight, but there are several elements to this conclusion that that Peter includes. He begins by acknowledging the messenger of this letter, and then he articulates his reason for writing, and then he passes along greetings to them and encourages them to greet one another, and then he ends by praying for them. And so those are the things that we're going to look at in this conclusion to Peter's letter. So he begins by recognizing the person who has been with him and who likely delivered this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly." So Silvanus is an individual who shows up a number of times in the New Testament. At times he's referred to as Silvanus, and at other times he's referred to as Silas. Probably a name you're familiar with if you've read through the book of Acts. Often Greek names had both a long version and a short version, kind of like we would do with the name Matthew, right? We would shorten it to Matt. Well, Silvanus was the long version of his Greek name, and Silas was the shortened version. And Peter calls him our faithful brother, as I consider him. Now, it is possible that the churches Peter's writing to here, that they actually know Silvanus, that they're familiar with him. And the reason for that is that he shows up a number of times in the book of Acts and in other letters in the New Testament in connection with Paul. And Paul did go to some of these places that Peter's writing to. And so he first shows up in Acts chapter 15. And that in that chapter, the apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem are getting ready to send Paul and Barnabas out to Antioch. And so they choose a couple of men to go with them, and one of them is Silas. And it says there that he was one of the leading men among the brethren. So he's well-respected, well-known already among the believers in Jerusalem. And it says there that they wrote a letter of commendation, I'm guessing to go along with, so that there would be sort of an introduction to the people that they were going to go minister to in Antioch. And in that letter, they said of these two men that they had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So already you see a man who is willing to lay it all out on the line for the gospel. And then later on in that chapter, after they've gone to Antioch, it says that he was a prophet and that he exhorted and strengthened the brethren there with many words. And then from that point on, we see Silas as a frequent companion of the Apostle Paul. And so he travels with him extensively. He was imprisoned with Paul. He was beaten with Paul. He preached the gospel with Paul. At times he served as an amanuensis. That's a person who would write down a letter for someone as they dictated it to them. And so this was Silas's or Silvanus's role with the Apostle Paul. Paul mentions him in the book of 2 Corinthians. He mentions him in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so Peter, being one of those apostles who would have been among the group that chose Silas and then wrote that letter, sort of commissioning him into ministry, he would have known Silas very well. He would have known his faithfulness. He would have known him over many years and through many difficulties, and he would have been able to say, this man has proven himself to be faithful. So here, in this part of his letter, he is essentially commending Silvanus, or Silas, to the believers in these five cities. And he's putting him before them. He's putting Silas before them as an example of faithfulness for them to follow. He says, I've written, by Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. And so, as I mentioned that Silvanus had served as an amanuensis for Paul, it's possible that he did that in this case for Peter. It's also possible that he was simply the messenger or the deliverer of this letter. And we remember when we first looked at the beginning of the book, we saw that there were five cities that this letter went to. And so it's possible he took it to all those cities or maybe copied it down and delivered copies to all of those cities. We don't really know, but it's possible that that was his role. Or maybe he did all of those things. Maybe he wrote it and delivered it. Who knows? But either way, by Peter mentioning him here, it's clear that he has been a part of getting this letter to these people. Peter's saying, this is a man of faithful service. He has faithful character, faithful love. He's bringing to you a message about how you ought to understand and respond to your suffering. And he can do this because I've seen him live out these things. And so there's a lot of credence there in Silvanus being there. But I think he's also saying here that by Silvanus's ministry, my ministry to you is made possible. You know, Peter is well aware that the Holy Spirit is the one who's given him the message of this letter. And yet, without someone delivering it, that message isn't going to get to these believers. And so I think there's an important lesson for us here that none of us has any effective ministry on our own. Everything that we've learned, everything we accomplish, quote unquote, in ministry, for the kingdom, comes to us by the ministry of others, whether it's them teaching us, supporting us, helping us, encouraging us, contributing to the work with us. I think of this very Bible study, and I think that it is the result of many people coming together and serving in various capacities to make it possible. My own teaching, I could not teach if others had not taught me to teach and didn't continue teaching me and critiquing me and helping me. I think of the many commentaries, the other teachers I've sat under, even Charles and our elders, just different people who continue to teach me. I'm simply passing on to you the things I've learned. None of it's original, right? These aren't my creative ideas. This is just God's word passed down through generations. But I think also of our study guides. Certainly, I've put a lot of work into them, but there are other people. Megan and Lindsay helped to critique them and edit them and help me word things better and make them more beneficial for us. I think about our discussions and Cheryl leading us and Trisha leading in the morning and the time that they spend praying and thinking through how to best lead us, and then just faithfully every week coming and leading us through the discussion. And believe it or not, leading a discussion is harder than it seems. And so they've been so faithful. And then even when they're not able to be here, Karen's led for us. And in the morning, we've had other women lead for us in their absence. I think about the women on our women's ministry committee, Karen and Luann and Dionette, and the the time spent in prayer and discussion and thinking through the logistics and how can we best serve the women of our church, and their heart's desire is that we would be women of the Word who love the Word, know the Word, live the Word. I think of our elders, right? They pray for us, they encourage us, they ask us the hard questions, they shepherd us, just as Peter has told us elders should shepherd. And so by all means, it's the Holy Spirit that enables all ministry, but he does so through the service of his people. And I think this is what Peter's saying. You know, I'm writing to you, but it is by the ministry of Silvanus that I'm able to do this. And so he tells them a bit about this person who is bringing the letter to them. And then he says that he's written to them exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And this word exhorting, it's not the same as a rebuke, which is a firm correction. an exhortation is calling someone to action. It's urging them to do something in response to some truth. And so that's what Peter means when he says that he's been testifying. He's been relating to us truth, realities about our salvation, about being set apart, about our submission and our suffering. He's been declaring to us those truths and then calling us to action because of those truths. And so everything that you find in this letter really is either exhortation or it's testifying. It's teaching truth. Everything falls into one of those categories. And so all of this, he says, is the true grace of God in which you stand. Everything that he has been talking to us about our salvation, about being set apart, about submitting, and about suffering well, all of it, all this way of life that he's called us to as believers, is the grace of God to us. It is God's divine favor, right? We often define grace as undeserved favor. And so it's favor that we don't deserve, but God bestows on us anyway, because he loves us so much. You know, we began this epistle learning about how God has elected us unto salvation according to his foreknowledge, and how the Holy Spirit has sanctified us, in that the blood of the Son we've been sprinkled with, it's consecrated us unto him. All of that, our salvation is all of grace, right? We deserve none of it, and yet God gives it to us anyway. But more than that, the living out of that salvation, right? All the submitting and the suffering that he calls us to, they're the grace of God in our lives too. The very ability to live in obedience to the Lord, to live out our salvation, is God's grace to us. He not only saves us, but he also enables us to live faithfully before him. And Peter says, it's the grace of God in which you stand. Just last week, we learned about what it means to resist the devil steadfast in the faith, right? And we talked about how that reminded us of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the spiritual armor that we're to take up, we're to put on. And why do we do that? So that we can stand firm against the enemy, right? And so that spiritual armor is God's grace to us, enabling us to stand firm against the enemy. If you think about it, all the pieces of the armor are given to us by God. They're not things that we conjure up on our own. Think about it. The belt of truth, that comes from him. The breastplate of righteousness, that comes from him. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel comes from him. The shield of faith, he gives us the very faith to believe in him. The helmet of salvation, all of him. The sword of the Spirit, from him. The word of God, right? All that we have to arm ourselves with so that we can stand firm is given to us by God. It is the grace of God to us. So all that we have, our salvation, our ability to live out that salvation, all the opportunities to live out that salvation, even in the midst of hostility, it is all the undeserved favor of God toward us. And so this is, you could say this is Peter's purpose statement, if you will. I wrote to you because I want you to know this is God's grace to you. And so he's summarized why he's written. He's shared with us who it is that's sending this letter. And then he moves on to share some greetings that he from those who are with him to those that he's writing to. And so he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, there are a number of opinions about what this phrase, she who is in Babylon, means. I think that the most plausible explanation to me is that this is a reference to the church in Rome. The word for church in Greek is feminine, so it would not be too far-fetched to use feminine pronouns in referring to the church. We do that, right? In English, we talk about things, he or she, you know, and it's not, it's an inanimate object, and yet we sometimes do that too. And Peter has, throughout his letter, he's used Old Testament imagery and applied it to the church, right? All these word pictures all throughout this letter. And so even, you know, at the very beginning of the letter, he refers to these Christians that he's writing to as the pilgrims of the dispersion, or your translation might say elect pilgrims, or elect exiles. And so in those words, exiles, in the word dispersion, or the Greek word is diaspora, it's a term that was used to describe the Jews in the Old Testament who were scattered around the world, dispersed around the world because of persecution. And so the Jews who were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, were often referred to as the diaspora or the dispersion. And so Peter, right at the beginning of the letter, he's applying that same imagery to Christians, many of whom were probably not Jews, but he's applying that those words to them. And so I think that's what he's doing here now. So he's talking to believers there, and he's saying, hey, the believers that are here with me in Rome, who are in Babylon, if you will, he's likening Rome to the enemy, is he not, right? Babylon was Israel's enemy in the Old Testament. And now, Rome is the place where persecution was really originating, right? It was this sort of the place that represented this growing opposition to Christians. And so I think that Peter's just using that kind of imagery. I don't think it's a code word. Some scholars think it's a code word so that it would protect them from persecution. And yet he's just spent a whole letter telling them, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be afraid. And so I don't think he's using a code word. I think he's just using symbolism, just like he has throughout the letter. he refers to them as elect, right? He started the letter saying, you are elect. And now he's saying, they're elect with you. You are in this together. All of you together are in this. And so what a sweet reminder that is, that we are the recipients of God's grace, and believers all around the world are experiencing that same grace of God's choosing and salvation. And so he says that this church, they're sending their greetings to you. They greet you. This word, greet, I don't know that I've ever really thought about what it means other than to just like say hi to somebody. but it's actually a word that means drawing someone to yourself. And it's the idea of sort of bridging a gap between people. And we do that, don't we? So we see someone, we give them a hug, we draw them to ourselves, right? And so through this letter, the believers in Rome, with Paul and Silvanus and Mark, they are connecting themselves with the churches in Asia Minor. They're drawing them close to themselves. We do that same kind of thing, don't we? We say, hey, you're going to see so-and-so, tell them hi for me. Or give them a hug for me, right? We want them to know that we're thinking of them, that they're important to us, that we love them, and that we want to take the time to make sure that a greeting gets sent from us to them. And so that's what Peter is doing here by passing on greetings from the believers in Rome to the believers in Asia Minor. And then Peter includes another person. He says, and so does Mark, my son. Now, when he refers to Mark, he is referring to the same person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And most scholars agree that Peter was probably the source from which Mark got most of his information in writing the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, and so he would have had to have gotten his information from someone else. And so Peter is likely that source. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, he is referred to as John Mark. Sometimes he is referred to as John, whose surname was Mark. Other times he's simply called Mark. But they're all referring to the same individual. And in Acts 12, you know, when Peter was miraculously released from prison and he goes to a home, right? And the servant girl, Rhoda, comes and then she just kind of leaves him there. Just like, hey, Peter's at the door and nobody believes her. Well, that home that Peter went to was John Mark's mother's home. And so we see that very early on, he is one of the disciples. He is following Christ in the very early church. But then we see in Acts 15, we have an interesting account where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Mark are together. And at some point, it says that Mark had abandoned the work. And so Paul refuses to take Mark along. And so there's this schism that develops. And because Paul refuses to take him, Barnabas says, well, I'm going to take him with me. And Barnabas is Mark's cousin. And so the two of them go, and Paul takes Silas. And that's the beginning, then, of their ministry there. And so, again, that Silas is Silvanus, who we just talked about. And so the two parties go their separate ways. And yet, by the time Paul comes around to writing the book of Colossians, they must have reconciled, because he says he commends Mark to the believers in Colossae. And then in 2 Timothy 4, which is the last letter Paul wrote before he was martyred, he tells Timothy to bring Mark with him, and he says, because he is useful to me for ministry. So at some point along the way, I don't know how it came about, but they reconciled. And what a sweet testimony that is of the ability for believers to have disagreement, have strong disagreement, and yet still at some point come about, reconcile, be united in their purpose. And I think that's a sweet encouragement to us. And I think the text doesn't say it. It doesn't say anything in the scriptures about this, but it makes me wonder if Peter didn't have some kind of influence in that reconciling. I wonder if a part of Mark's usefulness in ministry was due to the influence of Peter. Peter calls him his son in the faith, his disciple. Peter knew what it was like to fail miserably in ministry. He knew what it was like to abandon the work, right? To abandon the one that he should have been faithful to. And so if there's a man equipped to disciple Mark in his tendency to hightail it out of there when things get hard, I think Peter's the guy. He knows what that's like. And he is a testimony that the Lord forgives and uses our failures even to advance his kingdom. You know, if Mark is indeed the disciple of Peter, that gives us something that to ponder, and that is just the concept of what discipleship is. Discipleship is attaching ourselves to another for the purpose of learning from them and following after them as they follow Christ. As Christians, we follow others as they follow Christ, like as Paul said. And so this is really the essence of the Christian life, discipleship, right? To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ. We learn from those who have walked before us, who have who know the word better than us, who have learned more than us, who have experienced more than us in the faith. And they are able to teach us and train us and be very effective means of us learning what it means to follow after Christ. There's an excellent book on discipleship that I really love by a woman named Susan Hunt, and the title of the book is Spiritual Mothering. And that's really her term for discipleship. And I think it's an excellent picture of what discipleship really is. You know, some of us have earthly mothers who have trained us up in the ways of the Lord, right? Who have not just brought us up as children, you know, into adulthood, but who have really taught us what it means to follow Jesus. But not all of us have that, right? Some of us did not grow up with that. And yet the Lord, in his graciousness, provides the church as our spiritual family. And so within the church, there are dozens of other older women who are our spiritual mamas, who train us up in the ways of the Lord, and who have that sort of mothering kind of relationship to us in a spiritual sense. And so this is, I think, the picture that Peter is painting of his relationship with Mark. He is to Mark a spiritual father, and Mark is to him a spiritual son. And so I think that's it's a brief, like, right, he just says, mark my son, right? It's like three words, and yet it's like loaded with meaning there when he includes him. And so Peter says, the believers that are here with me in Rome, Mark, my son in the faith, we're all sending our greetings to you. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, this would have been a customary greeting during that time in history. People often would have, pulled someone close and kissed them on the cheek. Maybe if they were very close, they might have kissed on the lips. But even beyond it being culturally very common, within the church, it grew to be the customary greeting among Christians. And it would have been as common as shaking hands or giving a hug today. Paul calls it a holy kiss. Peter here calling it a kiss of love, I think, intends to communicate sort of the brotherly love that we have among one another as believers. And it's possible that Peter's just encouraging them to be hospitable, right? Greet each other in an affectionate way. But one commentator I came across seemed to indicate that it was like him saying, give so-and-so a hug for me. He's saying, give them a kiss for me. So I don't know if that's what he means here or not, but I think it's possible he's just saying, hey, listen, I want to express my own affection for you. Give each other a kiss for me to express that love that I have for you. Either way, this is a very tangible way for the believers to communicate affection and unity among one another. And really, we would do well to emulate this in culturally appropriate ways. There are certainly places around the world where it is appropriate to draw someone in and kiss them on the cheek. There are other places and circumstances under which that would not be appropriate. And so whatever is culturally appropriate, we ought to, I think, engage in primarily so that we can communicate to one another fondness and affection and brotherly love for each other. I know some of us aren't touchy-feely type people. I'm not generally terribly, affectionate. That's not really my default. And yet, if there's one thing I've learned about being a believer, it's that God always calls us out of our comfort zone, right? Because it isn't about what we want. It's about loving that other person. And so I remember one time Charles saying, it was a hard day, disciplining kids all day, and I just didn't really want to go to church. And I remember him saying, you go and you be a blessing to somebody else. You go and you seek them out, and you just pour into them. And so it was a good reminder for me, get my eyes off myself and just go love on someone else. And so physical affection, a hug, a handshake if that's appropriate, a kiss on the cheek might even be appropriate, but go out of our way to show that kind of affection for one another. It goes a long way in making people feel loved and welcomed and appreciated. So Peter has commended Silvanus to his readers. He has restated his purpose in writing. He's passed along greetings. And now he ends his letter by sort of wishing or praying, if you will, peace upon those who are reading this letter. He says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this is essentially Peter's prayer for them. And I think it's a really apt one, given that their circumstances are not exactly peaceful circumstances. They're in somewhat of upheaval, if you will, being persecuted and suffering for their faith. And so a prayer for peace is pretty appropriate. In the opening lines of his letter, he said, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so he's already talked to us about God's grace to us in this this letter. He said it's the true grace of God in which you stand. And so now he's praying that in the midst of receiving that grace, in the midst of God's divine enabling and the fiery trials of persecution, that they would know the peace of God as well. We have a number of times throughout this study alluded to the final hours before Jesus' death, right? Primarily because we see a lot of Peter in those hours, and we learn a lot from his mistakes, his choices during those hours. And so much of what Peter has taught us in this letter finds its foundation in that night and in the weeks that follow, right? All these lessons that Peter learned. The night that Jesus was arrested, when they were in the upper room and he's sharing with them and he's praying for them and he's telling them, I'm going to go away. And they were pretty troubled by it. They didn't understand. They kept asking questions that he'd already answered to them. They clearly don't understand. And so he assured them that they didn't need to be afraid. He assured them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to be their helper. and then he was going to return for them, and then he promised them peace. He said to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, the world does not understand this kind of peace, because it's nothing like the kind of peace that the world would offer, right? The world thinks that peace happens when everything in your life is going right, when everything in the world, you know, everything's right in the world. And yet, common sense tells you that's never going to happen, right? As long as there's sin in this world, there's never going to be true, genuine peace. But in Philippians 4:7, Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. And he says that we are promised that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that God offers makes no sense to the world because it isn't dependent on circumstances. It surpasses human understanding because it is divine in origin. It's not human peace. We can cast our cares on the Lord, right? Because he cares for us. We can be anxious for nothing because we know that we can, through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, we can take all of our requests to him. We can let them all be known to him. And we can be assured that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. You know, in Colossians 3:15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And he's talking in that context about relationships, how we interact with one another. We can be at peace with one another and within ourselves because God has made us at peace with him. He has reconciled us to him through the blood of his son. We can be at peace with one another, within ourselves, even in the midst of outward turmoil. Everything around us can be falling apart, and we can be at peace in him. You know, the enemy, you know, all that, going back to that spiritual armor, right? He says, the shield of faith helps you to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. You know, I think all of the world's efforts to harm us, all of the world's efforts to thwart our message of salvation, to trip us up, we can quench those through the shield of faith. We can be at peace with the Lord amidst fiery darts all around us. You know, I think of what Peter says here. He says, because you're in Christ Jesus. And I think earlier in the letter, Peter alluded to Noah and the ark, right? And so Noah and his family took refuge in that ark, and they were safe, right? The flood waters were all around them, right? God didn't somehow spare them the experience of his judgment. He saved them in the midst of that judgment. They were safe in him. And I'm guessing it was probably pretty quiet on that ark at first. I mean, the storm is raging around them, and yet they are inside, and they are safe, and they are at peace. And so just as they took refuge in the ark, we have taken refuge in Christ, and we are in him. He's our ark of safety, if you will. The worst that the enemy can do to us is kill us, right? I mean, and then what happens? We are ushered into the presence of our Lord. We have eternal joy in his presence. We are safe in him, and our peace is not dependent upon our circumstances. We can be at peace even while the storm is raging around us. You know, all that we have studied in this book, in these many months, everything that Peter has told us, he has said is the grace of God, the true grace of God in which we stand. And so I want for us to go back and to kind of slowly go through the book and just look at how this is the grace of God to us. Turn back in your Bibles to the very beginning of 1 Peter, and we will just go section by section. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to kind of summarize each section and how it is the grace of God for us. We've talked about the main sections of the book being focusing in on our salvation, and then our setting apart, and then our submission, and then our suffering. And so Peter has demonstrated for us that the salvation God has secured for us is the grace of God in which we stand. in choosing us according to his foreknowledge, in sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit, in sprinkling us with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God to us. In giving us new birth and extending to us his abundant mercy and giving us living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in securing for us an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and it'll never fade away, and keeping us by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, this is the grace of God to us. In taking us through various trials so that our faith is proved genuine, in promising our salvation through the words of the prophets and then faithfully delivering on that promise, this is the grace of God in which we stand. But the setting apart of God, that God does in us as a result of saving us, is also the grace of God in which we stand. In enabling us to gird up the loins of our minds and rest our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in empowering us to put off our former lusts and to be holy as he is holy, this is the grace of God in which we stand. In enabling us to live in godly fear, remembering that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that our faith and our hope are in God, this is the grace of God to us. In causing us to be purified through obedience to the truth, so that we come to genuinely and fervently love the brethren, this is the grace of God to us. In causing us to put off sins that work contrary to loving others, growing in us a longing for the pure milk of the word, that's God's grace to us. In causing us to be built up into a spiritual house as holy priests offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, in making us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In taking us who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not known his mercy, and making us recipients of his mercy so that we might be messengers of his mercy, this is the grace of God in which we stand. But the submission God calls us to and enables us to live in is also the grace of God to us. Right? He enables us to submit to governing authorities, knowing that ultimately they're appointed by God, as free men, but as bondservants of God. This is the grace of God to us. In enabling us to submit to earthly masters with reverence and in patience, just as our Lord did. In enabling us to submit to unbelieving or disobedient husbands with chaste conduct and godly fear and a gentle and quiet spirit, faithfully doing good and not being frightened. This is the grace of God to us. In enabling us to be of one mind with one another, to be compassionate and tender-hearted and not returning evil for evil, but returning blessing instead, all because we understand that this is the means by which God may just draw someone to himself. This is the grace of God in which we stand. And finally, the suffering that God calls us to endure and promises that we will endure and empowers us to endure. This is the grace of God in which we stand. Right? In suffering for righteousness' sake and sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts and being ready to give an answer for our faith, it's his grace. In our Lord suffering for us in order to bring us to God and enabling us to follow the example of our Lord, in arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and ceasing from sin and remembering that the end is at hand, and so praying seriously and loving fervently and serving one another faithfully, this is the grace of God to us. In remembering that suffering will come and in rejoicing when it does come, because we know that it is a blessing and that it is to partake of Christ's sufferings and that God is glorified in it, that's God's grace to us. In being careful to avoid a life of sin, in not being ashamed for our suffering, but glorifying God in it because we know that judgment is beginning with us and because we know we serve a faithful Creator, this is God's grace to us. In elders faithfully shepherding us and the rest of us humbly submitting to those elders, all of us clothing ourselves with humility and humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, casting our cares on him and remaining sober and vigilant and standing firm and steadfast against the enemy, and experiencing the perfecting and the establishing and the strengthening and settling work of God in us. This is the grace of God in which we stand. All of this, right? We just covered the whole book. All of this is the grace of God to us. And because we stand in this grace, we have a living hope, right? That's Peter's whole point. This is your living hope. Because we stand in his grace, we have a living hope and an incomprehensible peace. Let's pray. What a delight it is, Lord, to look back over this letter and to see that every line is your grace to us. Everything you have done for us, everything you are doing in us, is your grace. Everything you are doing through us is your grace. Lord, we don't deserve the salvation you've given to us. We don't deserve to be made more and more like Jesus. We don't deserve to be a part of your work in this world. And yet, you freely give all this to us for your glory and because you love us so deeply. Lord, we want to be women who faithfully live in a way that represents Christ and woos the world to you. We want to be women governed by the Word of God, ruled by the Spirit of God, giving testimony to the world of all that you have offered to them, the free gift of salvation. Oh Lord, help us. Some of us have experienced a great deal of suffering already in our lives, and so some of us might even be in a place of currently suffering and needing these words as a lifeline to us to live faithfully. Some of us aren't currently suffering, but we know, Lord, the day will come, and so we thank you that you have equipped us. Oh, Lord, keep us mindful of these things. Allow these words to come back to us in our time of need. We long, Lord, to glorify you with our lives, and so we pray that because of studying this letter that you sent through Peter, we might be more like your Son as a result. Be glorified now as we share with one another the many things that you have taught us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.